What is the most infamous line in all the Bible? I'm talking about the worst thing that any one person ever said to another person. There may be several leading candidates, but this one to me stands out above the rest. Firstly, it was a time when great advice was needed, and this person gave the worst possible advice. To make matters even worse than that, they were married, and he just needed her support. Who am I talking about? Job's wife said, "Curse God and die." Do you remember that? It's found in the book of Job, and I want to invite you to turn there. We will be reading in Job the first couple of chapters and probably several places throughout that letter this morning. But the text that we speak of is early on in the story in chapter 2 and verse 9. She actually asked a question and then said that. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Seems pretty obvious. She's saying that she has not still held her own. "Do you still hold it? Curse God and die." Now let me say something. I cannot defend what she said. What she said was wrong. She should have said something completely different and opposite that. However, I do believe we have a tendency to demonize her a little bit. Like, this is the worst person who ever lived on the face of the earth. Job was going through catastrophic circumstances, and she's like this little red devil with pitchfork on his shoulder, whispering in his ear, "Do you still care about God? Just curse him to his face and get it over with." I do not think that is fair. I'm prayerful that Job's wife, with a penitent spirit, will be in heaven one day, and she may walk up to me one day and say, "You know, I heard that sermon you preached that time. Thank you for at least telling them that I'm not a terrible person." I don't think that she is, and I want to establish that a little bit in our study this morning. Let's recap the story a little bit. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, we are aware of this man who has tremendous qualities, an extraordinary man by all accounts. He was blameless, verse 1, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So we move down a little further to verse 6, chapter 1. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Now as we move forward a little bit, Satan effectively answers with, "Of course he loves you, God. Of course he fears you because of the things that you have done for him." Look at verse 9. "Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" What is Satan's argument here? Job only serves you because you have surrounded him with physical provisions. You have given him health and safety and a large family and excessive prosperity, and it's this protective physical hedge, and if you remove that hedge, he's out. Job will not still serve you when the physical provisions are gone. And that's exactly the point that the devil tries to make in verse 11. "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then verse 12 and following, "The Lord said, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed." And I think you know what happened in chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. The hedge comes down. The physical protection is gone, and he loses all of his children. Imagine that. 10 children. All of his children die in one moment. He loses all of his livestock. He loses all of his servants. Everything is taken away from him. And yet in verse 22, he does not sin. In Job chapter 1 and in verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So the devil goes back to God. And when we get in chapter 2, look with me in verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him." You see, devil, though his physical hedge of prosperity was removed, he still served you. Do you remember the devil's response? There is still a hedge around him. You have still put up protection and cared for his body. If you would let me touch his body, let me across that hedge, he will curse you. So in our text, please look with me in chapter 2 and verse 6. "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.'" And do you remember what happened next? All physical provisions were removed, and in verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. He has nothing left on this earth except they left a wife, and that's not working out all that great either. Pretty much everything is against him. But in verse 10, "Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." But she did. She did. She had had enough and she cursed God and died. Let me tell you something about Job's wife. She had built her security, her faith, her identity. She had built it behind this hedge and it lived safely there. And she feared God, and she served God, and loved God as long as that hedge was there. The problem is she built it behind the wrong hedge. Everything for her was based on physical blessings. Now, as I'm explaining this to you, I want you to think about, is this the worst person you've ever heard of in your life? Or does this describe most of the people that you've ever met in this life? Job's wife had based her faith on the physical blessings, her earthly life. And by the way, she lost children too. I think we sometimes forget that. She lost her 10 babies. That's what we mean when we say her earthly life. I don't mean her second car broke down. I mean she was basing her faith in God on her beautiful family and her home and her provisions and the health and strength of her husband. But that was her identity. So when those provisions were removed, there really wasn't anything left. A false security behind a temporal hedge. Here's my point. Job's wife was not extraordinarily evil. She was just like everybody else. She was exactly what the devil expected them to be. When he removed the provisions, her faith would falter. It's Job who stands out as an extraordinary man. He was able to persevere past that and over it and through it. And I think we need to be careful lest we think that somebody like Job's wife is just way out there in left field, a terrible, awful person that none of us would ever be, because I think I've been a lot like her in my life. Can I say that? Can I admit to you that there have been times in this life when I would better identify with her than I would with him? Oh, when we feel good and we've got all the things that we want and there's no sickness or pain or death or loss in our families and we talk about how blessed we are, our faith is through the roof. Life is just good and God clearly is good. And when those things are threatened, we find out what we really have. I think sometimes we even speak in this direction. When we talk about how great God is and how great life is, we make a list of all the physical things that we have. Oh, I know God is good and blessing me in my life. I have this and this and we're doing this and we have these opportunities. Sometimes we set ourselves up to be easy targets for the devil. Because all the devil has to do to stop our faith is take a few of these things away and add to that the idea that God may actually allow him to take a few of these things away just to test us. You know, here's an example of a man that you go and talk to and he lost his job. He's unemployed. And we tell him, it's all going to be okay. God is still with you. You still have your home. You still have your family. and you still have your health, you're going to be all right. Well, he doesn't find a job for about 6 months and he loses his home. It's going to be okay. You still have your family and you still have your health. God is still blessing you. All right, well, his wife gets tired of living in a tent and she leaves him and takes the kids. It's going to be okay. You still have your health. You're going to make it through this. What are you going to tell that man when he gets sick? When we're visiting him in a hospital bed and he literally in the physical realm has almost nothing left. If everything we've been using to get him through has been the things around him, I think there's only one thing left to tell the guy. What is it? Curse God and die, I guess? You see that? That's where we end up. If everything was hinged around this hedge of provision. What about Job? Job was different. He was unique and extraordinary. He is noted as such in chapter 1 and in verse 1. He's noted as such twice, specifically by God in the presence of the devil. And what we find with him is that something was different. He had faith and he feared God, and it was built behind this protective hedge. And as long as that hedge was up, keeping the adversary away, his faith would never fail. But it wasn't made out of children. It wasn't made out of wealth. It wasn't made out of health. Really key and wonderful things. It was made out of things that Satan couldn't see or understand or ever cross. Made out of things that would never be taken away. The worldly minded will never even understand this or comprehend it. And unaffected by anything in this life. Can I show you about the hedge behind which Job lived? I'll tell you what it was built out of. It was built out of complete, unaffected, absolute trust in the power and the majesty and the goodness of God. How many times do we see it? Well, if you would start with me at the first verse, before anything ever happened to Job, while he had his 10 children and his servants and his livestock, it said he was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, and he turned away from evil. And by the way, we might also buy into looking at Job's life just like the devil did. I hate to say I identify with the devil's argument here. That didn't feel comfortable to say out loud. But I think I can identify with an argument that says, I can tell you why Job is like that because of all the stuff. If he didn't have that stuff, you'd see what he was really made out of. That's actually a true statement, by the way. Well, in chapter 1, look after most of it was taken away. Verse 20. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. He fell to the ground in mourning and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think there's a popular Christian music song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. I don't know if they're familiar with the context here of that. Blessed be the name of the Lord when you lose everything in this life that matters to you in the physical realm and in human relationships, or when you have it in abundance beyond anybody else in the room. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when more was taken from him and his own health was removed and he's using broken pieces of pottery to scrape his wounds, still, he said in verse 10 of chapter 2, shall we indeed accept from God good and not accept adversity? Now, let me just add something. Job was not supernatural. He wasn't a miracle man. He was a human being, so he was confused. He was angry. He didn't understand. He wanted his moment with God. Let's not act like he just sat there and said, God, this is all perfectly fine with me. I don't have a problem with the death of all my children or the demise of everything that I've worked for. He was shaken to the core, but not crushed. Because around him was an absolute trust that God is in control. And after he had his chance to ask God a question and God returned with about 100 unanswerable questions, we get to the end of the book of Job in chapter 42. And in Job 42, what we find, the same spirit he had when he had everything, the same spirit he had immediately at a time of epic loss, is the same spirit he had after his connection with God in the conversation. In Job 42 and verse 1, Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 6, therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. We're not talking about never getting upset or never getting angry. But what we are talking about is this everlasting trust that we can see the wonders of God around us and we can get through. I've told you guys the story of a friend of mine named Rick Bachmiller before, so I'll make that a much shorter story now. But Rick Bachmiller, wonderful Christian man, devoted man, moved to Houston to try to save his wife's life. She was suffering from a brain tumor, and they went through all of the things that MD Anderson had to offer, and she died. And it was crushing. There's no other word. It was devastating and crushing for him. And I felt like I was watching one of the most spiritually strong men I'd ever met just really wrestle with where his faith really was. The most important physical protection around him, his beloved wife and their marriage, was removed. He joined Habitat for Humanity, is that what you call it, where you travel around the world building things for people? And he was sitting on a mountainside in Alaska, breathing in the grand nature of the Creator God, and he had a breakthrough. He remembered, he could smell it in the air, that God is always here and God is always in control, and Rick is doing beautifully today. He's such a wonderful servant of the King. But he had to rely on what mattered the most, his trust in God. Which leads us to the second observation. Go back with me this time to Job, the 15th chapter. His hedge was not made of health and wealth and even family. It was made of trust in God and of heavenly hope. Job believed in a life after this one. Job believed that the physical was in fact temporary. No matter how beautiful it was, it would pass at a time. His story, even before we read it, reminds me very much of King David. When King David sat there and wouldn't eat and wouldn't get up and wouldn't talk to anyone. And then once his son, his newborn son, died, he got up, changed his clothes, and ate. And they were asking him, well, how'd you make this change so quickly? He said, he's not coming back here. I'm going to meet him there. That's so strong. Death cannot cut through that hedge because I'm living with a belief in life after death. Open your Bibles with me to Job chapter 13 for a moment. We'll look at a passage in chapter 13 and also one in the 14th chapter. In Job chapter 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, that's how he felt about what was happening, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. I want God to explain himself. I feel slain by God, but I will hope in him. Why did you say that, Job? Who would say something like that? I feel like God is just putting his hand right down on top of me, and I want answers, but I will always hope in him. How could you do that? I believe the key, maybe to the whole letter, the whole book, is Job 14:14. In Job chapter 14 and verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again? Can I tell you that while Job formulated this as a question, he believed it? If a man dies, he will live again. All the days of my life and my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. I would have to restudy this to be sure, but I have a footnote here that says the word wait in verse 14 is the same as the word hope in chapter 13, verse 15. All the days of my struggle, I will hope until my change comes. She was just like everybody else. She was just like a lot of us. It was Job who was unique and special. And you know, if I could just phrase it this way, you have faithful Job on one side and you have Job's wife on the other. And unfortunately, I identify with maybe one even more than the other at times, and it needs to shift in the other direction. And that's what studying and preaching is about. But I would say that as you get into the New Testament and you start reading about characters therein, you find that just about every person you come in contact with in the New Testament is going to fit under one of these categories. You're either more like Job, meaning you know how to live with prosperity, but if the prosperity was taken away, we wouldn't lose you to the world. Or you're like Job's wife. Everything's fine and dandy and faithful and solid as long as I feel good and my family's happy and things are going my way. But you take that away and I crater. Does that sound familiar? That language is quite common, and everybody in life fits one of these two categories. Let me show you a couple of them. Go with me in your New Testaments, please, to Matthew chapter 19. You remember the story of the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, what we call him at least. Let me show you his story. Tell me if any of this sounds like something you've battled or you've seen in the lives of the people that you care about. In Matthew, the 19th chapter and verse 16, someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, or adultery, or steal, or bear false witness. You must," verse 19, "honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." I think I have a better understanding of that now. The camel through the eye of the needle, not real sure on that one still. But I think I know why it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He still has faith. Let's be clear. He fears God. He has faith in God. He honors his mom and his dad. He doesn't kill people, and he doesn't commit adultery, and he doesn't lie. He's a good, godly guy. But most of that is fueled by what? The material goods that protect him from that dirty world out there. Jesus said, "I want you to go set fire to that hedge for me. I want to burn down that barrier that's made up of my wealth, and I want you to feel trust in me without it." And the man said, "I don't even know how to do that. I wouldn't even know how to serve you without this protection between me and the common folk." That's just like her. Can I just tell you, I believe Job's wife believed in God. I believe she loved God. I believe she feared God. I believe she honored her mom and her dad. I believe that she was faithful to her husband. I believe that in chapter 1, when Job was offering these sacrifices, just in case his kids had sinned, how great a man is Job? Job said, "I think I'll just throw in a couple extra sacrifices just in case my kids have done something wrong." I guarantee you she was right there offering with him. She was a good woman who wanted to serve God. The problem was this. Problem was, other things had to be there in order for that to stay. It's materialism. It's selfishness. It's the worldly mentality. Faithful Job, you know, there are people like him in the Bible too. We probably could make a list, but I think the one that stands out to me most is the Apostle Paul, simply because of the language that he gives us that hits home to our story in Philippians chapter 4 and also back in chapter 3. Look in Philippians chapter 4, please, verses 12 and 13. We were just reading this passage this morning at the Colonial Nursing Home. We get a little bit of time there once a month, and there were about a dozen folks there. And you know, if their faith is supposed to be based, if people at the Colonial Nursing Facility are basing their faith on feeling good, having great family support, and hot meals, I don't know what they serve there. I'm not going to say anything negative about what they serve there. But they may not have a reason to have any faith. We have to show them something else. We have to show them that the reason you believe in and serve God is not about those things, though I may still have those things and you don't have those things. And I wonder sometimes if that's what it looks like when we walk through the door there, by the way. I'm going to walk in young and healthy and talk to people who aren't so young and aren't so healthy and say, "Hey, you just need to hang in there." Here's a question. Why am I hanging in there? Are my reasons the same that I would teach to them? Paul's was. And Philippians chapter 4, and we talked about even this morning how they were, he was imprisoned at the time, he lost a lot, he'd been attacked for his faith. "I know," he said, verse 12, "I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need." And by the way, those are very extreme terms. We're not talking about not getting to go out to eat next week. I'm talking about extreme impoverished conditions. What's the secret? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By the power and the glory of Jesus, I can succeed. Look back in chapter 3 and you'll see exactly what he means. If you're looking for some commentary on I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, you're about to get it back in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss. I gave up things for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. What things? Your friends, your prosperity in Jerusalem, and your freedom. I count that but rubbish. Rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. So, question. It always gets down to application, doesn't it? I mean, we can make lists about other people all day long. You can bring your own list if you want. But in the end, the only value of studying characters and their interactions in life and how they handle things is for you to decide where are you on this spectrum. Behind which hedge have you built your life? You're faithful to God. I am too. I mean, we're here today, right? We love God. We want to serve God. We believe in God. But why do you feel that way? What keeps it working? Is it the physical protection, provision, and blessings? Or is it simple, unaffected trust in God that hopes in heaven above anything and everything else? Now, here's the scary part. For some of us, it seems like we won't know until when. When will you know behind which hedge you've built your life? This is a little bit of a scary thought if you think about it. When that hedge comes down. When you don't have health. When you lose a child, or a parent, or a friend, or your job, or everything that you own. I guess that's one way we could figure this out. If everybody in the room lost everything and we had nothing left, I guess we'd see about the wheat and the tares. That's David Lancaster's sermon tonight. It's looking really good. I guess we could figure it out. But can I just say, I don't want that to happen. Does anybody want that to happen? Does anybody want to have it all taken away just to see what you're really made of? I don't. And I don't want God to have to take it away to prove to me that I need to change a few things. Did I say that clearly enough that you would agree with me? I don't want God to say, you know what I think I need to do? I think I need to take things away from Chris. I think we need to hit him with some hard times. I think I'm going to allow the devil to jump over that hedge and just go at him because either he is a strong Christian and I want to show the devil what's what, or he's not that strong of a Christian and I need him to wake up. I don't really want it either way. So how can I know behind which hedge I built my life while it's still in place, while the physical provisions are still there? I just want to suggest three things and then we're done. Thanks for your patience in this lesson. Just a couple of ideas in our last few minutes. Can I just say this? Your answer doesn't have to be, well, if I lost everything, I would. Brother Eugene made a good comment this morning about Peter and in the garden and the trial. You don't know what you would do. I mean, nothing optimistic anyway to be assumed there. I know what I would do if I was her and I lost all of that. Let's just stop that right now. But I'll tell you this. You have indicators. Does that statement make sense? There are indicators every day in the way you and I behave and where we go and what we do that would tell us exactly what we would do if the provisions changed. One, your answer should be reflected in your prayer life. Look, I pray about physical things. I'll just say that. I pray, Lord, thank you for my life, my health, my wife, my children, my home, my old 2006 Tundra that's still getting around. Thank you for my job. Thank you for the freedom in this country. I mean, that's a lot of physical things. Things, by the way, that he has not promised me. Things concerning which my faith must not be tethered. And I'm talking about home, job, wife, children. But I'm thankful for those things and I pray about those things. But listen to me carefully. If that's all I'm praying about, if the main focus of my prayer life is thankfulness and request pertaining to the physical, I am setting myself up for disaster. And I'm making myself an easy target for the devil. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Remember when Jesus taught us all how to pray? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught us how to pray. And in that prayer, that short prayer, there was concern over the physical. We're not saying to stop praying about your job and our country and your health and your children. Do that. But I would have you note in Matthew chapter 6 that that is a very small portion of what he was doing when he talked to God. In Matthew chapter 6, look with me in verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. There it is. Give us this day. Under that you can put, keep taking care of my family. Keep looking after us. Keep America free. But then right back to, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We won't study this for the sake of time this morning, but it's an SSPS prayer. It's three parts spiritual, one part physical. It begins with the grand nature of God and God's will living in my heart on this earth. Then it moves over and says, please keep feeding me. But then it comes right back to my spiritual condition for God and how I utilize that in forgiving others and the desire to live free of temptation and sin. It is a predominantly spiritual prayer. And if we went through the New Testament and we looked at the prayers of Paul, like in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, you'll pick up the notes in the back on your way out. I think we have reference to at least one of those. He's praying that, I mean, check this out. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to the majesty of God and the power of Jesus. That's a prayer that says, my faith is built behind something more than just the things that you have given me in the now. I challenge you. I challenge you to pray. You say, well, I don't like this 75-25 deal because I've got a good 5 minutes of things I want to pray about that are purely based on stuff and people and people. Pray it. Knock yourself out. But that means it's time to put about 15 minutes purely on the things that the devil can never touch and that really define why we're here and who we are. Does that make sense? The 3-to-1 challenge, it's a template that we got from the Savior himself. Here's the second thing. What about our conversations? Man, I have more fun arguing with Rangers fans. We're sports family. We know all the statistics. We can figure it all out. Our second baseman's better than yours. I got 10 reasons for that. Doesn't have the same right hook, though. We love to talk about sports. We got the GPGA this week. There'll be a little bit of discussion about golf this week, maybe just a minute or two here and there. We like to talk about the weather. We like to talk about politics. We like to talk about our families. We like to talk about what's going on. Talk about those things. But can I just say something? If that's all we are really comfortable talking about, if our conversations, even with brethren, even with God's people, is only really comfortable and open and free when we're talking about things that don't really matter, that says a lot about where we live, about what's surrounding us and why we feel safe. What we have. Can I just say that we should probably consider spending much more time talking about the spiritual things of God? I was thinking about Ken Vaughn's not going to be able to play with us this week because he's just, I don't know, Ken, I didn't get a good explanation for that. But Ken told a story about how when the thing he enjoys most about playing golf with us guys is when we get out there and we talk about the Bible. We talk about the things that really join us together. And I think there's room for that. 1 Timothy, really quickly here. 1 Timothy, I've only noted it because there are two conversations in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that are had just all the time. One, people like to talk about health. They talk about their bodies. We talk about how we feel and our workout regimens and our diets. And there's room for all that. Those conversations are fine and they're useful and they can help us serve God better. But I think it should be noted in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that it goes on to say in verse 7 about godliness, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. There's a lot more we could say there, but time runs short. We can talk about bodily discipline and health and how we feel and what we're doing, but you can very well get hit by a bus tomorrow in perfect shape. Is that enough? Perfect shape people hit by a bus. But godliness abides in this life and godliness pursues all the way, verse 8, look at the end of verse 8, all the way into the life that comes. Our conversations, don't we get this? The things we talk about, that's what's most important to us. That's what everything about us is connected to. What we discuss, what we love, I would encourage God's people. You want to talk about your body, you want to talk about health, and say, that's fine. Spend even more time talking about your soul and your God and faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is about money, isn't it? We like to talk about things, material goods, wealth, our occupation. That's perfectly fine, but look at godliness. A great word to mark in 1 Timothy is godliness. In chapter 4, he said, bodily discipline, fine, but godliness. In chapter 6, he said in verse 6, godliness is actually a means of great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6, when accompanied by contentment. And he goes on to talk about those who want to get rich. Yeah, riches are fine, but godliness. Godliness brings contentment where you can have riches or have no riches and still be the same Christian. That's awesome. And then lastly, just say this as we close. Our goals. We're a little bit past halfway through 2016. You have 6.5 months left to do something, to get something. And we talk about losing a little bit of weight here, getting that promotion at work, or finally completing some project we're working on in the backyard. Maybe there's some vacation we really want to take. And look, I'm not standing here today to say don't talk about those things. Job probably talked about those things. Job talked about places they wanted to go and accomplishments with their kids and all that. We can talk about those and set goals for where we're going. But what about the goals that matter? What about the spiritual goals that the devil cannot stop? Look, the devil can stop you from going on vacation. Headed to Branson tomorrow, right? I'm praying that you get there and that you're safe and that you watch the Hey Good Show. But man, you got four tires with air in them. They could all go flat and you might not make it. Look, I hope you do. These things are great, but who says we get them? And who says we're entitled to them? We do. And so if we don't get to go on that vacation, what's God doing? And what's happening? What did I do wrong? You're missing it. God doesn't care about these physical gain things like we do. He cares about the spiritual goals. He cares about study and prayer and faith and evangelism. Let's finish our study in 2 Peter. Thanks for your patience in this study. Look in 2 Peter. In chapter 3, he just reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is how I'll end the lesson in just a moment, that one day the hedge is going to get burned up whether we like it or not. The family relationships, the father-son relationships going to go away, all of the vehicles and the things that we do, all gone. It's going away in the judgment. So the point that he makes in verses 10 and following is all that's going away anyway. So verse 11. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in, watch this, holy conduct and godliness? Well, I probably ought to be pretty developed in that, I guess. If everything else is going away, and all that will remain is how far I've gotten and how much I've trusted God in holy conduct and godliness, maybe I should set a few holy conduct and godliness goals where the Lord will support me instead of blocking me to show me a better way. And so Peter ends with this, and so too do we end our lesson today. Verse 18 of chapter 3, grow. There's your goal, grow. Grow in the grace, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. I pray that Job's wife is saved, that she found her way back and she rebuilt her protection behind something that mattered. And she lived by faith until the day that she died. But I'll tell you this, she was wrong. She sinned. She should not have said it. But she is not unlike many of us. I've been there and maybe you have too. I don't want God to have to take everything away to show me that I built it behind a straw man defense. I would like to build a stronger defense today and then maybe He won't need to take it away to show me something else. If you feel like you need a better hedge around you, that it's not been about pure trust in God, and it's not been about your heavenly home, and you're ready to stop leaning and blowing with the wind of the stock market, and you're ready to stand with God, though He may slay you to test you or bless you beyond measure, you will always be with Him. If you're not a Christian, you need to be with Him. That's the only place where you have protection. You need to put on Christ in baptism or come back to Him in faith. Let us help you do so as we stand and sing.